Good morning.
I can put my microphone on. Forgot about that part. Well, this morning is the first Sunday of Advent, and hopefully you've picked that up already at this point in the service. Advent comes from the Latin word for arrival or for coming, and it's a season in the life of the church where we set aside intentionally to think about God coming to us. It's the start, actually, of the church calendar, the start of the church year for us to begin our life that God has come to us. But Advent isn't just looking back. It's not just remembering that God came in the birth of Christ. It also is an invitation to look ahead and for us to long for God to come again and for us to remember the promise that God is at work bringing his kingdom here on earth. And so Advent's a chance for us to be thoughtful around our longings and our hopes, around things that we wish were different in us or in our world or in our neighborhood. And it's turning to God with those hopes and with those longings and finding rest in his promise that he will come and all things will be made right. That's why Advent often is around some of the images of Scripture about things being made new. Isaiah has many of these images. This yearning for a place of barrenness to flourish, a dream of a land in which lions and lambs live in harmony with one another, an anxiousness, a longing for light to fall upon those living in the fear of deep darkness. Those are the images that we're invited to think about, to long and to dream and to hope with God's word. One contemporary author, when thinking about Advent, she writes that she pictures her garden buried in snow. Her garden buried in snow, waiting and longing and looking forward to that sun rising and the spring to come, the snow to melt and thaw, and the garden to bring forth again fruit and life. That's the image that we're invited to think about this morning, is what is that we long for? What fruit is not there that we want to be again to be brought forth in our life or in this world that God has created? We remember God's coming in Jesus, and we remember and we trust in his promise to come again. So let's look at our passage. This is from Luke chapter 3, and it opens with John the Baptist calling us to be prepared for the coming of God. You can follow in your order of worship or in your Bible. This is Luke 3, verse 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the word of the Lord, of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us as we hear and as we think about it. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to take us out of our normal patterns and days on this Sunday morning in the season of Advent to think again about who you are. We pray by your Spirit that you would help us to see ourselves and to bring all of our brokenness and our longings and our sin, bring them to you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start by saying that they're saying kind of the story of an artist that put in an installation back in 2007. There was an artist named Doris Salcido, and the installation was putting a literal crack, in the museum floor. This was not just a small crack. It was a crack that measured 548 feet long And it began with just a hairline fracture, but at the widest point grew to be more than a foot wide and a foot deep. And this wasn't just any museum. It wasn't just her home. It was the Tate Museum in Britain, this place where the national collection of modern and historic art. And for several years in the Tate Museum, they had this large building, large section, a six-story tall building that was empty, and they invited artists to put their installations in this great hall, this great room. But Salcedo, instead of filling it with art, she chose instead to divide it, to create this crack, this line that ran along the floor. Now you might imagine that the reaction was mixed. There were some who were confused walking in and making jokes about nothing being there. There was another person that says that there was a woman that was looking for her friends while she was on her phone and she tripped over the crack. The New York Times reported one tourist saying, "Art is dangerous sometimes." Another reviewer wrote that Salcedo's crack was dangerous in two ways, picking up on this. Dangerous for those who weren't paying attention, and it was a danger to those who prefer not thinking about the cracks or ruptures in their own life or in the world around them. And I mentioned that, our installation, as a way to think about our passage this morning. Maybe you noticed that the traditional Advent lessons for this year don't start in the way that we might expect. They don't start kind of with a straightforward narrative of Mary or angels, but rather they work backwards, starting with the proclamation of John the Baptist. In this opening scene of John the Baptist, everything about him and his ministry is about rupture, about breaking things apart, about putting cracks in places and inviting people to see them and consider them. To dare even not only to see the cracks around us, but to see the cracks that run within us. And this morning, I want to think about that rupture, that crack, that division, and to think about it both in our world and also in ourselves. To start off first, though, looking at our world, at our powers, our human systems. And what we can see is that God, in our passage, is interested in disrupting those and in rupturing our assumptions. How does our passage open? You notice I had a hard time reading all these names. There's a list of names, seven of them, drawn from the religious and political world. Names and titles: Caesar, there's tetrarchs, there's governors, there's high priests. We are invited into this reality of here are the people and the positions, the titles, that set things in motion. Yet there is something else going on, yet there's something more. In the midst of this list of leaders and titles, we hear another movement that the word of God came to John. It came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And right away, we are invited to see this contrast between John and the list of names. This is important for us to understand our passage, set side by side. A list of positions of power, people of power, and here is John in the wilderness. The list of names is not simply historical markers. It's more than that. It's to evoke a sense of time and human structure, of categories of control and power. Here are the individuals who make the world move, who set life in motion, who direct the times. You see, there is the Caesar who's over the empire. There's the governor who's over the region. There's the puppet king or the tetrarch of Herod and others who are supposed to represent the local interests. And there's the high priests overseeing the religious life in the temple. The categories, the layers of system and of control are there. Here are the people, the positions, the systems who, for whether good or bad, set things in motion, or so it seems. Because there's something else. The word of God bypasses the power of the state. It bypasses the influence of the established religion, and it treks into the wilderness, outside, to call upon John. The word of God came to John in the wilderness, breaking and rupturing the way things appear to be. The wilderness is this space outside of human power and control. It underscores the reality that John is outside of these things, outside of the titles of his day. And specifically, when God arrives, makes clear that his word comes outside of the religious institution, outside of the temple, and it comes to his prophet John. There is a break in the flow chart of power. I hope that's clear. There is a rupture, an interrupting of the voices that are supposed to be heard. The word coming into the wilderness is to one without a title, one who is outside, and it's a reminder to all of us on this day. It's a reminder that there is something more than the movement of time. There's something more than the establishment of powers. There's something more than protected privileges. It's not so simple as power equaling truth. The call of God upon John questions the status quo, and it raises hope that there is another way, a new way. And it raises hope for you and I that God sees not just those who have a certain title, that God sees not just those who have an appearance of power, that God sees even those in the wilderness. We have to pause and remember, of course, that this hope is not about John. It's not rooted in him. This is God's doing. And the interruption and the hope rests in God and God's word. John is just a messenger. He stands at the point, at the precipice of the collision of these two forces, the juncture where the world resists God, its control and its power, and the force of the one who is coming. God's word came to John in the wilderness. And we can ask, why might such a rupture, why might such a division matter? Why might it matter to you or to me? Wilderness, along with being outside of human structures, is associated with the scriptural theme of the Exodus, with deliverance. It affirms that there is life outside, life in the face of opposition to human powers and human movements. We can remember Israel under the power and the oppression of Egypt, the superpower of the day, that God saw them in their longings and brought them into new life through the wilderness. And we can say, as those who follow Christ, who wait and long for the one who has already come, that while humans enslave others, whether directly or in other ways, God brings liberation. While humans are selfish and quick to use others, God teaches us to see and to serve one another. And where human powers seek to rise above others and rise above accountability, God reminds us that he is Lord, the creator of all that is unseen and seen. See, John's message comes to disrupt our assumptions about how things are. The author, Fleming Rutledge, she says, "It has occurred to me that the image of Jesus as judge, who will ultimately come again to put an end to sin and wickedness forever, is not so frightening to the poor and oppressed of the earth as it is to those who have a lot to lose." Why does this matter that John shows up in the wilderness? These movements are set side by side, the movement of human power and titles and the movement of God's word and redemption. They're side by side here in our passions. They're set next to each other for us to make the case, for us to remember and to imagine and believe that there's more to life than what we see. There's more to our existence than what can be counted or measured, more than the decisions or the opinions or the evaluation of those among us who are powerful, who say their words matter. God's word intentionally seeks out the one living on the underside of the empire. God's word intentionally calls upon the one living on the wrong side of the titles. And John's preaching is a call for all of us who hear it to turn away from such powers and assumptions and to call into question the values of that way. One of the tourists stated, "Art is dangerous sometimes." I opened that image of the artist Salcedo's work, the crack in the floor, and that it's quite dangerous in two ways: those who aren't paying attention, and it's a threat to those who are, who do not want, though, to see the divides or ruptures in their own life. And this rupture, this breaking between the structures and powers and John, that's not just for us looking outward at the world around us, but it's a message for you and for me as well. For God's rupture, this crack for us to see and think about the divisions also speaks about us, our own hearts, our own souls, our own lives. You see this setting side by side, the movement of human power and the coming of God's word in the wilderness, it can ask us, allows us to ask, am I outside the influence and the care of God? Does God see me? Or am I simply subject to the choices and views of those around me who seem strong? The call of God to John in the wilderness stresses God's vision and his care and asks you to think again, who tells your story? Who gets the right to tell you who you are? Who has the right to tell you which successes, which things in your life, which characteristics, which ones matter? See, this rupture of God in the world is inviting us to a new lens of evaluation, setting us free from those who will lord over you and tell you what you do not have or what you lack. But it's possible for us to wonder if God sees us. It's possible for us to view our hurts, or our regrets, our shame, only in the context of human power. How am I managing it or failing to do so? God's coming ruptures the human systems, but it also speaks into our life. And when the word of God came to John, he went all through the region around the Jordan River proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here's a summary of John's ministry. You are to proclaim. You are to proclaim. A herald of God's message, of God's coming. Remind us of God's presence. And this proclamation is the embodiment of Isaiah's words, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. This poetic language is an invitation. Deep valleys, great hills, crooked paths, rough places. We're invited to consider the spiritual geography of our own lives. Invited to see our lives in the light of God's coming. The image here is of an engineer, of a road engineer who was making a plan for a great road, a royal road, planning out what things need to be moved or changed, what things need to be smoothed out or brought down. Over Thanksgiving, I spent time with Jody's family, and I was talking to her stepdad, Bruce, who was telling about, he has a lot of land in Missouri, and there was a storm that came through, and that storm led to all sorts of trees and branches being knocked down. And where there was in the land, his land, paths for walking or paths for taking the four-wheeler out, suddenly all those paths were now blocked. They weren't clear anymore. It took a long time, but eventually he was able to have someone come in with, I imagine, lots of chainsaws. I don't know how that works exactly, but enough chainsaws to cut up all the trees and the down branches and to pull them out of the woods. And suddenly now there is places to walk, places to take the four-wheeler again. If we can picture something like that, whether it's in a rural setting in the woods being cleared, or whether it's even here in the city, a construction project where things look one way but are now constructed in a new way, this is the image we're invited to imagine, a landscape, that there are things that are fallen that need to be cleared, things that are needing to be smoothed out. The rupture is there for us to be freed from this world and to ask honest questions about ourselves, to consider what are the rough places in your life, what parts are crooked, what parts do you long for things to be cleared out, for brush to be removed. We can think about maybe the anger or the hate that stirs in our hearts that pops out at times, especially to those close to us. We can think about our relationships, whether with family or coworkers, spouse or children, and ask about our patience, our gentleness. We can think about our eyes and our hearts and our adulterous hearts, and whether we see our neighbors as those to serve and love or whether they are objects of lust. We're not just about our sin and our brokenness, but what about the wounds that we carry? The invitation to look at our spiritual geography, our landscape, is not just for ways that we have sinned, but what about how we have been mistreated? The fears and the hurts that you carry within you, the wounds, the ways that you've been abused or lied to, stolen from, relationships broken. And of course, when we look at those things, it can be overwhelming, and we look at them, sadly, we can fall back into the ways of the human powers and titles, in which looking at that landscape, taking evaluation of it, can simply be a demand, a call to get yourself cleaned up, to come out on top, to control the path, and make sure that you look a certain way. That is the way of Tiberius, the way of Pilate, the way of Herod. Those in power specialize in covering over wounds. Those in power specialize in keeping certain hidden views hidden or voices quiet, certain struggles or sins buried deep inside. For we can ask, why would we confess if there is no grace? Why would we lament if there is no love and care? One author thinking about spirituality in those terms, a spirituality that is about outward appearance, about keeping control of yourself, she describes it as a butterfly on display under glass. Do you know what I'm talking about, right? Those butterflies that are pinned for all of us to see. The Nature Museum down in Lincoln Park, there's this beautiful butterfly room, but also outside, maybe ironically, there's these butterflies displayed, pinned below glass. You can see their beautiful wings. This author says, look, they are under control. The wings are spread out beautifully, but they are dead. But they are dead. And how about that being the way of spiritual life? If we follow the powers and the titles, sure, you can have control. You can look a certain way. You can make sure certain things are hidden or denied. But what if it means that you are dead? John's call is different. He calls those who hear his proclamation to participate by being baptized in repentance. To repent, to acknowledge their sin, to lament of their brokenness and wounds. Advent, we do this in anticipation that there is grace and that there is one who loves and cares for you. There is one who will come and straighten what is crooked, one who will fill the valleys, one who will bring down the mountains and straighten the highway of the Lord. The proclamation and the baptism are connected. The proclamation of God coming is an invitation for us to respond in repentance. And that baptism sets forth a new community for you and for me. A turning to God, the community of the gospel, in which we are not ordered around our titles or our power, not ordered around our ability to hide things or manage things, but rather ordered around the grace of Christ to you. Here's a community that confesses our sins, who laments our brokenness, who acknowledges the wounds and hurts of this life, and does so under the umbrella and under the care of God's love and faithfulness. So I invite you this Advent season to think honestly about your spiritual geography, your landscape, but to do so not because you need to present yourself shiny and new to God or to us, but to do so as a way to respond to God's coming and his grace, that he is the one who sees and the one who is moved with his light into the darkness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. And I thank you, Lord, for the season of Advent that reminds us that you are the God who comes to us, who draws near. And we pray, Lord, that in our longings and our hopes and in our fears that we would be moved to share those with you, the God who sees and the God whose grace is greater than our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.